and verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. We live in a world that, as far as I am concerned, has greatly outdistanced me. When I sit and speak to someone who specializes in computers or genetics or just about any specialty, I'm really left in the dust rather quickly. I recall reading on one occasion that Winston Churchill thought of calculus as the monster. He called it the monster in his life, and he just couldn't seem to handle it. And I found much the same when I was at school. We live in a world that is full of equations, of mathematical sentences that seek to describe things in our physical world. When we come to the Word of God, we find a strange sort of mathematics, and very often these mathematical statements don't seem to fit in the physical world in which we live, but they're very real in the spiritual world. I was thinking of the equation for a happy marriage. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Well, of course, that doesn't make sense in Math 101, but it does make sense in the Word of God, doesn't it? That one man and one woman joined together in Christ make for marital bliss, for perfect harmony through the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of the equation for successful Christian service. There are two of them, really. 7 + 0 = 0. 7 + 1 = 153. Well, you read about that in John 21, don't you? There were 7 disciples, and they went out fishing, and they fished all night, and they caught nothing. And then that one came along, that one that always makes the difference. And they caught 153 fish. And if we're going to be successful in our Christian service, it's going to be the very same way, isn't it? If we're going to go on for God and be well-pleasing to Him and have good success in our labors for God, it will be only as we follow the directives of the Lord Himself. And here we have an equation that has to do with glorifying God. 10 - 1 = nothing. Here were 10 men. Men who all had had the touch of God upon them. The Lord Jesus had healed them. And they went away, no doubt rejoicing, but one came back and fell at his feet and glorified God. And without that one, there would have been nothing for God, no glory for him. And what I'd like to speak to you for our sessions together about this weekend is practical ways that we may glorify God. I think it's the desire of every Christian here to glorify the Lord by our lives, whether by life or by death, to glorify Him. To glorify Him in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. To glorify Him in happy times and sad times, in the up times and the down times, in the mountain experiences and the valley experiences. To glorify Him in all the twists and turns of life. And yet very often I think we find ourselves just wondering how we can practically put this into our lives. Well, the Word of God leaves us in no doubt. It very clearly states to us, painfully practical ways, that we may glorify Him on the earth. I would like to, if I could, put up two great texts in your mind. I'd like to hang them up here, and I'd like you to see them all weekend as we discuss these matters. One looks back, and we read these words, "We beheld His glory." Faith looks back and sees that. And then hope looks ahead, and we see another great text, "He shall bear the glory." And faith and hope unite and praise God for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think it's quite obvious in our day-to-day conversation that the word glory rarely comes up. When was the last time you used the word glory talking to your milkman, or to your boss at work, or to the students that you learn with at school? When was the last time you used the word glory in any other sense, but we might say in a Christian sense? We sing much about it. We read much about it in the Word of God. But glory is a very practical thing in our daily life. And we have been called upon to glorify God on the earth. This was the great statement of the Lord Jesus when He had finished His work, didn't He? He was able to say, "I have finished the work. I have glorified Thee on the earth." Now, the first passage I would like to look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 17, speaking about His coming to the church at Corinth, He says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us His God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, nor for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." First of all, we can glorify God by the receiving of gifts, by living the life of inheritance. Now, I'm very rich today. I'm rich because when the Lord Jesus died, He left me in His last will and testament. And because of the death of the testator, I have been brought in to a rich relationship with God. I have become an heir of God. But by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and His exaltation to the Father's right hand, the Father was so pleased with the finished work of Christ that He handed everything over to Him. And the Lord Jesus, wishing not only to redeem me from sin, but to be related to me by marriage, He has called me to be His bride, along with all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And so, I not only am an heir of God, but a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'm doubly rich. And as poor as I was before He met me, He has made me inestimably rich. I don't even know how much I have. And you are rich, too. He has called us to the life of inheritance. And yet I find in my own life that very often I live like a pauper, barely making it through the day, running short on patience, running short on joy, squinting all the time. Why is that? We learn here that we can glorify God by the receiving and enjoying of the good gifts that He's given to us. I remember sitting in a men's meeting on one occasion, and the discussion centered around giving. And I made mention, I suppose I was a little cocky, but I made mention that I thought that we had heard quite enough on giving, and what we needed to hear was a good message on receiving. That it was more blessed to give than receive, but very often it was more difficult to receive than to give. And there was a brother sitting behind me who said, "Oh, we don't have to learn how to receive. We don't have to be taught that." Some months later, and not to put the brother in his place or anything, but the Lord exercised my heart to give that brother a little gift of fellowship because he labored hard in the assembly, and as a result, financially he suffered. His business did. And so I went to him and I squeezed something into his hand and I said, "I'd like you to have that from the Lord." And he dropped it right on the floor, and I reached down and picked it up. I thought it was a mistake, and I gave it to him again, and he said, "I can't take that." I said, "Why can't you take that?" "Well, I'm not sure why he couldn't take that, except that maybe we just aren't designed that way. You know, we really don't like mercy, do we? You go out and play a few rounds of golf with someone, and you haven't played for a long time, and it goes into the rough, and your friend says, 'Oh, just throw it out. It's okay. Don't. Man, I'd rather shoot 100 strokes over than to have him show me mercy. To be, you know, right?' And we sure don't like somebody else to get mercy. Give it to them. They made their bed. They can sleep in it. They've got it coming. Let them stew in their own juice. They don't like mercy. But don't you know that the Christian life is all of mercy? It's all of grace. And His mercies are fresh every morning. Great is His faithfulness. As sure as the dawn, His blessings come to us day after day. Is it true with you, as it is with me very often, that I try to scrape through the day on my own resources? Dear Christian, you are just as poor today without relying on Christ as you ever were before you were saved. If we don't rely on the Lord Jesus, I am no more strong or capable spiritually today than I was before I was saved. Apart from this, by faith you stand. By faith you stand. I'd like you to notice in verse 20 the great content. All the promises of God. All the promises of God. This is a book full of promises, isn't it? You can hardly turn a page before you come across another promise from God. And who was it who used to say, "The promises of God are as good as ready money any day"? Was that Billy Bray? "The promises of God are as good as ready money any day." God doesn't write any bad checks, does He? His checks don't bounce. If God has promised something, well, we can count on it. We say a man's only as good as his word, but God is as good as His word. He's good as His name, and He is the God who always has enough. He wants to provide for us all the promises of God. We glorify God not only by thinking much of Him, but by depending much on Him. The old preachers used to say, lean hard on God. To depend on what He has to say. Not just to hold it to be true at arm's length, not just to hang it on my wall or in my heart, but to live it out. Say, "Is that what God says? I believe it." And when the children of Israel came to the promised land, God said, "Put your weight on it. Put your foot on it. And if you don't put your foot on it, you can see it, but it's not yours until you put your foot on it." To stand on it and to lay hold, to possess our possessions. We are theoretically rich, In fact, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, everything that God could give me, He gave me at that moment. All God's treasures are in Christ. And when He gave me Christ, when He emptied heaven of His only well-beloved Son, there was nothing more that He could give me. He's given me all things in Christ. The question is, do I avail myself of what He has? The content, the great content of the passage is this: all the promises of God. Now, if we're not depending on Him, who are we depending on? Are we depending on self? Are we depending on others? I think one of the dangers among us today is the best friend syndrome. You know? Leaning hard on someone else other than the Lord. This is my best friend, we say. Well, it's nice to have friends among the people of God, to have good friends, friends that we can count on. But another incident in the life of David, when he came to Ziklag and the city was burned, well, his friends, his good friends, were ready to stone him to death. And David encouraged himself in the Lord. And if we're going to be stable Christians, it's been well said that the best of men are men at their best. And we all have failures and we all will stumble. And if we're going to go on well for God, we're going to discover that our best friend is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. The true friend, the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. I address the young people for a moment. Young people, does the Lord Jesus have enough to fill your life? When my grandfather was saved at the age of 17 or 18, Massey Hall in the city of Toronto, he gave up ice skating. And you may think, well, what's wrong with ice skating? You see, that's just the problem. We're asking the wrong question. It's not what's wrong with it. It's what's right with it. And it wasn't that he couldn't go skating anymore, or he couldn't go to shows anymore, or he couldn't do this, or he couldn't do that. He said, I don't need it. I have Christ. What want I more? I'm not here to preach against skating. But it seems to me that we ought to ask that question. What's good about it? What is it going to produce in my life of goodness and righteousness and truth? That's the fruit that God wants in my life. And if I'm going to be the kind of Christian that God intended me to be, I am going to be a Christian who is satisfied alone with Christ. Satisfied with Thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. If I'm looking for satisfaction in the approval of others, then my happiness is always going to be in the hands of somebody else. And if they approve of me, then I'll be happy. And if they look askance at me, then I won't be happy. But I discover that I'm accepted in the Beloved. And if He accepts me, then surely it matters little whether the world that crucified Him accepts me or not. And if I begin to be accepted by the world, I better check and see if something isn't seriously wrong in my life. Someone has said there's no more dubious pleasure than to be praised by a scoundrel. And if the world applauds me, if they accept me, then I better check and see if I haven't made some compromise in my life that allows me to fit in a place that I really don't belong. Is there enough in Christ to fill your life? The Lord Jesus made a promise of the woman at the well, didn't He? He said, if you come to Me and drink, you'll never thirst again. You believe that? And not only that you'll never thirst again, but out of your innermost beings there will flow rivers of living water, so that not only will you be the recipient of God's blessing, but you will be the vehicle of God's blessing to others. And others will thank God that you ever came into their lives, because you brought with you the blessing of God. You want that kind of a life? Does He have enough? Another cry from David, the young man who stands before this uncircumcised Philistine. And he says, are you letting this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the Lord? It's the Lord's honor that's at stake here. And he cries out, is there not a cause? Well, is there not a cause today? Is there not something to live for? I noted the Rockefeller Report on Education, 1958. What most people want, young or old, is not merely security or comfort or luxury, although they're glad enough to have these. Most of all, they want meaning in their lives. If our era and our culture and our leaders do not or cannot offer great meaning, great objectives, great convictions, then people will settle for shallow and trivial substitutes. This is a deficiency for which we all bear a responsibility. This is the challenge of our time. Well, has our era and our culture and our leaders met that challenge? Have they given real meaning to life? They can't. They can't. What do people live for today? Well, they live for the golden handshake, don't they? When I retire. Oh, when I retire. And the hippie age generation said, well, let's not wait. Let's start there. Let's just not work at all. If it's so wonderful, a mom and dad are living and planning and waiting for the golden handshake, well, why don't we just start there? But that doesn't bring meaning. Self-satisfaction, job fulfillment. There are a lot of Christians who are looking to their jobs for fulfillment, aren't they? That's not where you'll find it, Christian. If we are not satisfied in Christ, if we have not found a cause to live for in the Lord Jesus, we will not find it in the world. It has been well said that if you want to find out what kind of a life to live, sit down and write your own epitaph. We read concerning one man who never had the dubious honor of having a gravestone, that if he had had one, it would have read, he pleased God. Before his translation, this was his testimony, that he pleased God. Say, that would be a nice testimony, isn't it? A nice epitaph. Outside the city of Edinburgh, in a little church graveyard, there's a plain stone. And on it, no date, no name, just these words, a good brother. Hey, that'd be a nice epitaph to have, wouldn't it? A good brother. A good sister. What are we living for? Are we living for the applause of the world? Are we living for job fulfillment? Are we living to see our families do well? The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ. My, that's a simple equation, isn't it? Life equals Christ. And so it's not a matter of priorities. Christ number one, then family or business or assembly or whatever, going through life, juggling a bunch of balls. It becomes a very simple thing. Christ. Whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, to glorify God. Now, if I can eat and drink to the glory of God, I can do any lawful thing to the glory of God, can't I? I mean, eating or drinking, if when I go over to dinner, and I suppose our stomachs are already thinking in that direction, we sit down to a meal and we eat. If I sit down and eat a roast beef dinner or whatever, you don't get any benefit out of it, do you? Why, that's something that goes into my system. And if I can do that to the glory of God, surely the menial tasks of life are exalted to this high privilege, this high honor of glorifying God, whether I'm digging ditches or building houses, or working in the kitchen, whatever I am doing, I may do it to the glory of God. So the content of this great passage is all the promises of God. You recall Ezra's march of faith in chapter 8 of that little book. He says, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers to keep us, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us. If God is providing for your needs, if he's providing for my needs, I will be a testimonial to the keeping and preserving and providing grace of God. The world will see it, and they will glorify God on this behalf, that here is a man who is not trusting in men, he is trusting in the living God. It seems that the world is seeking to turn God into a receiver. And God is a giver, isn't he? He's not a receiver. Give to God, give to God. That's what we hear all the time. But God says, no, take from me. I want to bless you. God is a giver, the giver of every good and perfect gift. In verses 21 and 22, we have the great contract. He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Here's the great contract. We are established in Christ. We are anointed by God, and we are sealed with the Spirit. Man, talk about eternal security. Established in Christ, anointed by God, and sealed with the Spirit. Is it possible that we preach salvation by faith alone and yet try to live by works? My friend, this is all of God. It's all of grace, isn't it? And when we read that God has established us and has anointed us and has sealed us and has given us the earnest of the inheritance, the foretaste of heaven, we ought to be able to trust him and to trust him more. The great contrast is given here in verse 19. The Corinthian church was a church that had it all together. They came behind in none of the gifts, well educated, well dressed, you know, well taught people. And they sat there, and when they heard Paul's letters being read, they would say, yeah, we know that, Paul. And so Paul had to put some hooks in there to catch their attention. And so we have 2 Corinthians full of paradoxes, and it's a lovely little study sometimes. And here he says, to catch their attention, he says, when we came to you, we didn't say, our speech wasn't yea and nay. Now, the Lord Jesus taught very clearly, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Now, says Paul, when we came to you, we didn't say that. All the promises of God are not yea and nay. They are yes, and that's for sure. Yes, and that's for sure. There are no no's with God's promise. God's promises are all yes. They're all for you. And that's for sure. And then we come to the great conclusion. Unto, notice these words at the end of verse 20. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. How does this work? It's like the rain that falls on the earth. That's the blessing of God. But it doesn't stay there. It would become a swamp if it just stayed there. No, then the process of evaporation takes place, and the water is drawn back up into the clouds by the sun. And then there's condensation, and then precipitation, and the earth is watered, and then evaporation. And so it continues, this cycle, and that's how it ought to be in our lives. We receive the blessing of God. We drink it in. We avail ourselves of it. And there's enough for everyone. But then the praise, the glory to God, ascends back to Him. And so it begins again, this glorious process in our lives. And the Lord calls us away from selfish, petty, little eyes, far too easily pleased by the things of this life. He has given us the keys to all the storehouses of God. He says, what do you need? Do you need wisdom? Ask me. Do you need peace? I'm the Prince of Peace. Do you need hope? Our hope is in Him. What do you need? Well, it's not what I need at all, is it? It's who I need. All the promises of God in Him. Our yea and amen. Oh, that we might learn, that J.B. Nicholson might learn, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, and that as I avail myself of Him, and as I drink deeply of His blessings, and as I live the life of faith, by faith we stand, that as we joy in the Lord and trust in the Lord, that these blessings will be the occasion for those who watch our lives to glorify God, because they have seen that the Christian life is not something you talk about alone. It's not something you theorize about. It's something to be lived, and God has made every provision. And we might take opportunity to look at some of these gifts in our next study together. How rich our God is, how rich we are. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that for your sake He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be rich.
Message number 2.
Matthew chapter 5. And let's read from verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We trust the Lord will apply His word to our hearts this afternoon. We began our study of practical ways in which we may glorify God that are clearly stated in the Word of God. And we began with a study of glorifying God by the receiving of gifts. We hear a great deal about giving these days. I think perhaps there are more beggars in North America than there are in any other country of the world, and they all seem to be on religious broadcasting. And they're all asking for our money, and they all give us the impression that if we don't do something quickly, God's going to go bankrupt and we'll all be in a lot of trouble. God doesn't need our things, does He? Isn't He the one who said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee? Why, everything that He has is His. Everything that we have is His. And we give Him but His own. But He knows that we have to give. If we are not going to end up spiritual dead seas with an inlet but no outlet, then He knows that we have to give. And we have to serve and minister to one another and to the world at large, to do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. And I'd like to look at this second, and what seems to me a twin truth to what we looked at this morning, that we can glorify God by the working of good. God blesses us, not simply that we be blessed, but that we be the vehicle of His blessing to others. The God of all comfort comforts us that we may not be comfortable, but that we may comfort others who are in any kind of trouble. And so if we're going to fulfill one of the great purposes for which God left us here, clearly stated to us when the apostle wrote that we were created unto good works, these that we were foreordained that we should walk in them, if we're going to fulfill that purpose, then, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, it will be possible to glorify our Father in heaven as men behold our good works. Now, before we get to that, I'd like to mention some of the gifts of God that we enjoy, that we were mentioning by allusion this morning, because we're going to be using these gifts as we seek to minister to one another. I can no more serve you in my own strength to eternal benefit than I can save myself. This is all a spiritual work, and I must rely just as much on the Spirit of God and the blessings of God to minister to your needs as I needed them in my own life when I was saved. Here are some of the gifts that are mentioned. First of all, John 3:16. That doesn't come as any surprise, does it? The gift of the Son. And perhaps I'm speaking to someone here this afternoon, and you have yet to receive that first great gift. Every day you're a recipient of many of God's gifts, and yet this great gift that God has provided at such expense to himself, you have yet to receive him. I was speaking at a conference in, I think it was Worcester, Massachusetts, and there was quite a large company there. I was speaking to Christians. But after the meeting, a man came down to see me. He said, "I've been listening to what you've said, and I think I believe everything that you've said, but I can't say that I know that I have everlasting life, as you say." So we sat down together, and I began to read the scriptures to him. I said, "Do you believe this verse? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. Well, he said, "Yes, I believe that." I said, "Well, that's good. Do you believe this? Not only that all have sinned, but that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save." He said, "Yes, I believe that." Well, I said, "Do you believe that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, that God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him?" In other words, the Lord Jesus took our sin, and he wants to give us his righteousness. He said, "Yes, I believe that." I said, "Do you believe that that's the only thing that you need to be saved?" He said, "Yes, I believe that." Well, I said, "Do you believe that the gift is available to you right now, and that if you received it, you could have it absolutely free?" He said, "Yes, I believe that." I said, "Well, are you saved?" He said, "No, I can't say that I am." I said, "Well, let me ask you one further question. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you received what you believed?" If we turn over to John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read that if you believe this, then you will receive him. If there was somebody standing outside the door of your home and you were destitute and they rang the doorbell and you came to the door and you didn't open the door and you said, "Who is it?" "Well, I'm a lawyer and I'm here on behalf of the bank. And it seems that you've been left in a will, a large sum of money, and I have the forms here for you. If you'd like to open the door, I'd like to give it to you." "Do you believe that?" "Well, yes, I do." "Well, how come I'm still outside? Open the door and let me in." Now, he says, "I will come in. If you'll have him, he'll have you. You don't have to be afraid of him turning you away, for the scripture is quite clear on that point, that there's no one that he'll turn away." This is the first great gift. And it is, in fact, all other gifts in one. And I mentioned this morning that when we have the Lord Jesus, there's nothing else that God could give us that he hasn't already given us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath," past tense, "who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Upon believing, I receive the Spirit of God. 1 John 4:13. It's not some subsequent gift. That the moment I am saved, upon believing, I am sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the enjoyment of these gifts may come subsequently, but the giving of the gift, God judiciously acts the moment I trust in Christ, and He opens to me all the storehouses of heaven. The gift of the Spirit. And then the gift of stewardship, Ephesians 4:28. There are many people who would like to pay their way to heaven. They'd like to give something. The Apostle Paul said, taking nothing of the Gentiles. I cannot take something from someone who is not a Christian, because then it would appear as if they were financing their own evangelization. They would have some claim to say, God, I helped you. I financed your servant, your minister, to preach the gospel to me, and God will have none of it. But once I become a Christian, then it is a privilege to give. It's not a responsibility, a burden. It is a high honor, a privilege to give of the substance the Lord has given to me. I was quoting earlier, perhaps it was in Fargo, a very wise answer to a question that was asked by a young couple. They had written to a radio preacher and asked him, we're just not sure between ourselves whether we should give 10% of our gross or 10% of our net. And we'll take your answer as from the Lord. And so he answered very sagely, well, I suppose it all depends on whether you want gross blessing or net blessing. God is no man's debtor, is he? And as we give, he is willing to give us more. Now, God doesn't always work in the same currency. If you give money, he doesn't necessarily give you more money back. But he will not be in debt to you. He will more than make up whatever you're willing to give to him. He says, whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And the Lord always pays his bills. And so I can be sure that if I am willing to serve him in this way, in stewardship, that he will more than supply my needs. He has guaranteed to do that, hasn't he? But if I look after his kingdom first, seek his kingdom first, he will make sure that I always have enough. I recall reading not too long ago, I think maybe it's in the collected stories of Harry Ironside, about a preacher who was always collecting money for the missionaries. And there was one of his deacons who said, you're gonna run this church into the ground if you keep taking money for the missionaries. We need some money for right here. And the preacher said, well, if this church dies because we're collecting money for the missionaries, then I'll climb up on the steeple and I'll preach the funeral message, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. The Lord is no man's debtor, and he will make sure that if we are doing his will in his way, that he will make every provision to do that work to his honor and glory. But we have the privilege, the gift of stewardship, Ephesians 4:28. And then how can we ever value enough the gift of the Scriptures? John 17 and 8. He has given us his word, the sacred secret of heaven. He has let us in on the divine thought. And I'm afraid I don't value this book. It's a wonderful book. You want history, poetry, romance, sea stories, spy stories, war stories, you name them, they're in here. The experiences of life. You want to see people standing by a graveside, or at a wedding, at the birth of a child? Do you want to see a fledgling assembly? Do you want to see elders on their faces before God? Do you want to see a king ruling? Do you want to see a young couple seeking to raise their family in the midst of a wicked environment? It's all in this book. We need this book. And we need all of this book. We need this book to be read and to be preached and to be believed and to be lived. The world is looking for the real thing. You know what the real thing is? The real thing is Christians who just take God at his word, who just live what God says. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. but to trust and obey. And then we have the gift of spiritual abilities, Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. As soon as a person trusts the Lord as their Savior, the Spirit of God entrusts to them a spiritual ability that is to be used for His glory. And I ask you the question, are you doing that? Are you stirring up the gift that is within you? Are you exercised about that? I remember being at a camp one time, and the question was put in the box. We were talking about all the jobs there were to do in the local church, and someone put in a question and said, you've been talking about the jobs that Christians have to do. Is it a job just to come to the meeting? I said, well, depending on who the speaker is, sometimes it is a job just to come to the meeting, isn't it? But that's not all that God gives us to do. We all have a special work to be done, and I think sometimes we put far too much emphasis on the tongue. We have very well-developed tongues, but I wonder if the rest of the body is quite as developed as the tongue is. Yes, we need public gifts. We need those who are able to expound the Scriptures and to preach the gospel in a public sort of way, but we need all of the gifts to be developed. The gift of health, I think that's one that's very dear to the heart of God. And He highlights those who have the gift of health, those who are always alongside to minister in that special way. And we need the development of those gifts, the gift of showing mercy. You know anybody in your assembly that has that gift? Maybe you do, and it just needs to be developed. It's lying there dormant. We need those gifts today, the gift of discernment, being able to see something, to smell something out and see that it's not right, and to seek to put it right, not by personal force, but by the power, the influence of the Word of God. So we need the Word of God today, the Scriptures, as we have never needed them before, and someone has well said, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten so much as it needs to be reread. Get a hold of a Bible, young people, that is legible, readable, as our brother was saying, and then stick at it. Get used to it. I find many Christians today, and they're looking for a Bible that has the truth right on the surface, see? So they trade in their Bible every year or so, looking for a new model that's going to have all the truth right on the surface. Well, there's no doubt about it. The cream rises to the top, and the simplest believer can get some of the sweetest truths out of the Word of God. But let's face it, that whatever Bible you happen to have, you're going to have to put a lot of sweat into it. You're going to have to dig some mine shafts, and you're going to have to mine out the gold. It doesn't just float to the surface. You have to work at it. And if we're going to know God and know His Word, we'll have to spend the time and the effort. But if we do, we're guaranteed that we will know Him. Knowing the Bible isn't the important thing, is it? It's knowing God through the Word of God. And there's many a man who may know the Bible but doesn't know God. Why, the people who crucified the Lord Jesus, they knew the Greek and Hebrew, didn't they? They could have quoted the Old Testament prophecies that had to do with the crucifixion of Christ, and they could have quoted it to Him while they put Him on the cross. But they didn't know Him. And this is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, that they might know Thee. And we have the book here that will reveal to us the path of life and the end of that road, the fullness of that road. Indeed, the One who is the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gift of suffering in Philippians 1:29. A strange gift, isn't it? It's given unto you not only to believe on Him, but also